Well, good morning again, everyone. Y'all are quiet today. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Thank you, Dave, and everyone else. I appreciate that. Let's take our Bibles now, if you would, and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, and we are beginning this morning with verse 12. Acts chapter 1 and verse number 12. The Lord has ascended into heaven. The apostles and these other disciples are now alone for the first time without Him since He had begun His ministry 3 years earlier. And now it is their time to do what the Lord has commanded them to do. And what we find in our text this morning is them preparing for the mission that God has given to them. We read this beginning in Acts chapter 1, verse 12. The Bible says, "They returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. And all these were with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And in those days Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. And he said, 'Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. And now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called, in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' And so one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed, and they said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you for this book that we are considering now. We thank you for all that we're going to learn in this book, the instruction that we see here. But we also thank you for the example that we have in this early church. The example that we have from the apostles and the disciples. An example that even today we learn principles which we should follow. Lord, we do not look to this early church as, of course, some representation. They were sinners just like us. And yet what we see in them is their dependence upon you, their submission to you, and their desire to obey you and all that you have tasked them with doing. And Lord, we ask that that would be our desire this morning. That we as individuals, that we as a church would submit our hearts to you, that we would seek to obey you in every aspect of our lives. That we would be truly devoted to you, devoted in prayer, devoted in the studying of your word, that we might be led by your Holy Spirit in all that we do as a church and in our own personal lives. Lord, ultimately, that we might exalt you through our daily activities as we go out in the mission that you have called us to do as well. Lord, we just pray that you would help us in studying this text to learn these things, that we might give ourselves to you completely. You are our Lord, you are our King, you are our Savior, and we love you. We thank you for all you have done for us. In your name we pray, amen. You may be seated. Well, what we have here in these final verses and events in chapter 1 is the preparatory task of what is the nucleus of the early church. We are in this period of 10 days following the Lord's ascension into heaven until Pentecost, which is where we will be, Lord willing, next week when we open up chapter 2. And here is the birth of the church, which springs out of these 120 disciples and apostles of the Lord Jesus who are all meeting in this upper room. And here they are waiting. They are waiting until the promise that the Lord had given them about the Holy Spirit would come to fruition. Now, I don't know about you, but waiting is not something I'm great at. The word impatient may have been tossed in my direction a time or two in my lifetime. Now, I'm sure I'm not the only one that that's true of, that we can be impatient. How many of you find it difficult to wait on something, to wait on the Lord's will? Sometimes we find it difficult to wait to push the buy button on the things in our Amazon cart. We just can't wait until we get paid in 3 days. We gotta have it right now. Impatience, it can get us in trouble. It can cause us to go into a task unprepared, to go into a situation or a relationship that we are not quite ready for, or even into a ministry that we are not prepared to undertake. We're not quite ready for it. When I began considering going into ministry, it was recommended to me that I be prepared, that I go off in and get an education, that I get schooling, that I get mentored from others who had been in the ministry for years. And that time of education and being mentored by experienced brothers was just invaluable to my life, whereas the task was I was going to graduate high school and go right off into the ministry. How prepared do you think I was for that? Well, you might have thought that I was unprepared. I assure you, I was more unprepared than you even realize. Well, the apostles are unprepared, aren't they? Now, in some sense, they are. They've been taught by the Lord Jesus. Even on the last 40 days, he has taken time to instruct them about the gospel, about the kingdom of God. He's opened up their minds to understand the scriptures. But there was something missing. There was someone missing. And he was not going to come until Pentecost. They needed the Holy Spirit if they were going to do the mission that Christ had tasked them with. And so here they are waiting, preparing themselves for that mission. What was that mission? Well, verse 8, you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. That's the mission. But they must wait until they receive power because they're not quite ready for what lies ahead. Their task was going to be difficult. We've laid that out. Difficult for many different reasons. The gospel that they preached was a scandal. They were going to suffer greatly, persecution, imprisonment. Ultimately, they would fulfill the meaning of the word witness. They would become martyrs. They would give their lives in preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. This was not something that they were to take lightly as they went into the world proclaiming that salvation was in the name of Jesus Christ and Him alone. Just as we prepare to go forward, I just want to remind you that that message that the apostles preached, that's still the same message today. It has not changed. It has not been adapted. Other religions have sprung up and have come from false prophets and false messiahs and everything else, but the message remains the same. There is salvation in no other name than the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. And if you are here this morning and you have not been born again, you have not been forgiven of your sins. There's only one way to receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone. I want you to hear that very clearly. Jesus did not send the apostles out to preach moralism. They didn't go out and tell people to be a better person. They didn't go out and tell them to teach a series of rules and regulations. They went out and proclaimed faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. That was the mission. That's our mission today. And if you would know Jesus Christ, it would be through faith in Him alone. Now in these final verses, as the apostles and the disciples of the Lord Jesus are preparing for what lies ahead, there are certainly principles that we can learn. These things that we're going to see today are the most basic things. The most basic things to the Christian life are present in these verses. And you say, yeah, but we know the basics. Well, I ask you this question this morning as we consider this. How well are we doing at obeying the basics? At following the basics? You know why we need to be continually reminded of the basics? Because we can't even get those right, can we? We fail so often at the basics. Not every text of Scripture that we cover has some profound theological message. Sometimes we just need to see the basics. And what we have in these verses is a model for us to follow, an example of the way this early church, as it's preparing to burst onto the world, we're getting ready for the task. What were they doing? Verse 12 tells us this. They returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. What are we told here in this passage? We're told simply this. The first thing is this. The apostles obeyed the Lord Jesus. The apostles were here and present in an attitude of submission to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will remember in verse 4, what did Jesus tell them to do? Not to depart from Jerusalem until the promise of the Father had come. They were to return to Jerusalem and they were to stay there until the Spirit of God had come upon them with power. And so verse 12, the Lord ascended into heaven in the previous verses in 9 through 11. And now we get to verse 12 and what do we read? They returned to Jerusalem. Their first act following the Lord's ascension was to obey Him. Now the Bible tells us that they returned from the Mount of Olives, which is where the Lord ascended from. By the way, the prophet Zechariah says that's where He's going to come again. He's going to plant His feet right back down on that same mountain. From the Mount of Olives, they returned to Jerusalem, which was a Sabbath day's journey away. Now, don't get confused. This was not the Sabbath day. Jesus ascended into heaven on a Thursday, not on a Sabbath. This is simply a marker of time. A Sabbath day's journey away is not something that would have been found in the Scriptures, by the way. When it talks about a Sabbath day's journey, here's what had happened. Jewish religionists in the Mishnah had determined how far someone could travel on the Sabbath day before it would be considered work. And what they figured was that the farthest that you could travel on a Sabbath day, at least by foot, was a little over half a mile to about three quarters of a mile. Any more than that, and you were working, and you were breaking the Sabbath day. Now, when Luke tells us that this is what they did, he's not validating that Sabbath day tradition. He's simply giving you a marker of the distance that they would have traveled. This would have put them basically right inside the city walls there in Jerusalem. Here they are obeying the Lord Jesus in submission to the Lord Jesus. Now, this obedience to Jesus might have been difficult for them. Well, it might have been difficult for this reason. It might have been dangerous in Jerusalem. I mean, the Lord Jesus had risen from the dead, and the rumor going around was that the apostles had stolen His body. Might it have been unsafe for them to have returned to that city where they had supposedly stolen His body, and there they're going, right inside the city gates, into this upper room, as we will see in just a minute? Might they have been risking being at risk even in that little act of obedience? You know, they might have been tempted, secondly, to go back to their own lives. You know, when they were tempted to do that, we saw that they had wanted to go back and go fishing. Matthew had left behind the very profitable job of being a tax collector. They didn't all live in Jerusalem. Maybe some of them wanted to go home. Do you remember the disciples on the road to Emmaus? Where were they going? They were going to Emmaus. Why? That was home. Something happened there on that road that led them to turn around and come back. Might these disciples have been tempted to go home? It wouldn't have been easy. Maybe it wouldn't have been easy, as some have speculated, because they would have been impatient and wanted to get started. I mean, they had a message to tell. Could you imagine this type of news? Folks, we get excited about some kind of news and we just can't wait to get it out. Sometimes we get ourselves in trouble because we can't wait to spread that news around. I mean, I've heard of people who found out they were having a child on Facebook and not from their wife. Never do that, ladies. People sometimes get so excited about telling news, they just can't wait. And these are men that knew that the Lord Jesus had risen from the dead, and they had this message Maybe they would have been impatient and wanting to get started, but in spite of whatever difficulty there may have been, they obeyed. They submitted to his authority. And they obeyed not only because they were in submission to his authority, but they obeyed because they believed what he had said. They obeyed him because they believed his promise. They had trusted that the Lord Jesus was going to do what he said he was going to do, which was to send the Holy Spirit. They had no doubt that that was true. So even if it was difficult for the three reasons we mentioned, maybe even others that we didn't mention, they did it because they knew that the Holy Spirit was coming, and when he came, then they would have the power necessary to do what God had called them and what Jesus had tasked them with doing. Please note this, ladies and gentlemen. This is a lesson of authority for our church. When Jesus ascended into heaven, he did not abdicate his authority over the church. The apostles, the 12 that are here present in this text, and then add the apostle Paul later, there was no higher authority in the church than those 13 men. If the apostle Peter was alive and walked into this building today, every one of us would be in submission to the Apostle Peter's authority. That's the office that he had. That's why John, that's why Paul, that's why Peter could write and speak with their authority. And yet, they were submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so are we to be. The elders of this church, we do not get to act independently, do we? We do not get to make decisions. We do not get to structure this church. We do not get to determine the type of worship that we have in this church. We don't get to determine the type of preaching that we have in this church. We don't get to determine the practice of this church. We get all of that from the authority of the Lord Jesus. We submit to him. And let's say this as well. In your life, you do not live independently of the authority of Jesus Christ. One of the things that we need to ask ourselves as we examine this text and we're looking at the example of this early church is, am I living in submission to the authority of Jesus Christ? Am I living in submission to what the Lord Jesus has instructed me in his word? We are faced with a crisis in our lives all the time, aren't we? Between what we want to do versus what Christ has commanded us to do. And so often we choose what we want to do, which leads to disaster, versus submitting to what Christ has commanded us to do. I always think about what God's word says. Jesus says, my commands are not burdensome. Jesus does not give us commands and instructions to ruin our lives and to cause us to live in misery. You can't read the New Testament and think, for example, the Apostle Paul was living his life in misery. The Lord's commands, they come from his love for us and his guiding of our lives that lead us to walking in step with his will for us. And we have to ask ourselves the question, in whatever aspect of life, whether it's in the church, whether it's at work, whether it's in the home, whatever, am I living my life in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ? If I'm not doing that, how successful is any task, any calling he has placed on my life going to be? The apostles' very first act following the ascension of the Lord was simply to obey him. That's it. Simply to submit to what he has said. They return to Jerusalem just like he told them to. They go back to the upper room. That's what the Bible says. They are in the upper room, most likely the same place where they had had the Last Supper and he had instructed them about the Holy Spirit. Here they are again in the upper room. Now what are they doing while they are here? Well, when they're sitting in this upper room waiting on the Holy Spirit, they're not twiddling their thumbs, are they? They're not watching TV. They're not reading magazines. They're not checking the scores on the Masters. What are they doing? Well, verses 13 and 14 tell us that here they are as a group in unity and in prayer. They are united in prayer. Look at verse 13. When they had entered, they went up to the upper room, where they were staying. Then he lists all of the apostles that are present, all of the 11 who are left, other than Judas, of course. And then verse 14 says, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with all the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Here we have all of these apostles, the 11 that are left, and notice they are not alone. Altogether, there are about 120 disciples of Jesus. Now, oftentimes I kind of use those two words interchangeably, apostle and disciple. But that's really not the same thing, is it? An apostle is the office. There were 14 apostles, including Judas and Paul. Really, there's 13 because Judas defected, as we will see in just a minute. The one at the end of this chapter, and then, of course, Paul comes along later as one untimely born. That was a unique office, as we will see in just a minute. There are no more apostles. Everybody in this room, however, who is a follower of Jesus Christ is a disciple. So there are 120 disciples here, and there are 11 apostles who are meeting in this upper room. There are also women here, along with the women, we are told. Luke likes to tell us about these women. These women were pivotal to the ministry of Jesus. If you go back to Luke chapter 8 on your own time later and read, you will find that these women were supporting the ministry of Jesus. Who are these women? Well, you have to think surely Mary Magdalene is here. The other Mary is here. Joanna perhaps is here. Susanna perhaps is here. Salome is here. We're not told, but we are told that these women who had been faithful followers of the Lord Jesus are present with them in this upper room. And it's not only them. Mary, the mother of Jesus, is here also. Now, this is the last time that Mary's name is mentioned in the New Testament. Now, I just have to say, I find that significant. In spite of the idolatry, and I will call it idolatry, that exists within the Roman Catholic Church, Mary is simply here as another disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. She is never mentioned again. She is never pointed to. She is never prayed to. She is never exalted in any sort of way. Now, we have to say she was a virtuous woman. She was a godly woman. She was an extremely privileged woman. There's only one woman who carried the God-man in her womb. It was her. But she is not a co-mediatrix. That is, she is not a co-mediator with the Lord Jesus Christ. How many mediators are there between God and man? There's one. Or the Roman Catholic Church says there's two. Jesus and Mary. She's not a co-redemptrix with the Lord Jesus. That is, she is not a co-redeemer with the Lord Jesus. How many redeemers are there? One. The Lord Jesus, who accomplished the work of redemption, Mary is not his partner in redemption. In fact, there was one opportunity that Jesus had to absolutely exalt Mary. I mean, it was put on a tee for him. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 47, while he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. So here they are, his mother and his brothers. They're asking to speak to him. I mean, it's been put on a tee box. It's been put right up there, and not one pro at the Masters could have had a better opportunity to drive one down the fairway than this. What does Jesus say? Who is my mother? Who are my brothers? Stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and here are my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father is in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus doesn't exalt Mary to some exalted status, does he? She's just one of the disciples. It isn't surprising then that in the last reference to her in Scripture, she is simply here as one of the disciples of Jesus. Now, it's not just her either. The Lord's brothers are here. Now, don't overlook that fact. The Lord's brothers are here as disciples of him, of the Lord Jesus. Now, the Gospels told us that they didn't believe in him during his earthly ministry. In John 7:5, not even his brothers believed in him. In fact, not only did they not believe in him, they thought that Jesus was a madman. In Mark chapter 3, verse 21, when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. The Lord's brothers had weighed the trilemma in their minds, and they had considered that Jesus was not Lord, he's a lunatic. And they wanted to seize him to keep him from saying the things that he was saying. And yet here they are in the upper room along with the disciples. Jude, the Lord's brother, is here. Jude, the one who would write the epistle that bears his name. James is here. James, who would become the leader of the church in Jerusalem and would preside over the Jerusalem council. He would write also the letter that bears his name. We know why James became a believer in the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 15:7, Paul told us that he appeared to James. Jesus made a private appearance, post-resurrection appearance, to his brother, to James. And James came to believe that indeed he is not lunatic, he is Lord. And in his epistle, James opens like this in chapter 1, verse 1, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here he now says, James, though he is my brother, I am his slave, a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. These brothers of Jesus are here. And as we said, they are there along with 120 other disciples. That must have been one big upper room to fit 120 of the disciples in there. Now, what are they doing? What are we told about them? Verse 14 says they are in one accord. That's not a Honda. So I apologize. They are in one accord. What's that mean? That means that they are united. United. The word one accord means to be of one mind, one purpose. Do you see? They know what's ahead of them. As they are here, they have one purpose in mind. They are of one mind together. They know what they are preparing for. They know the cost. They know the difficulty. Here they are together. And in fact, they need each other, don't they? Here we are reminded in the example of the early church that we are not meant to live the Christian life alone. How effective are we in Christian service by ourselves? You know, when we go back to a first point that we have made about being in submission to the Lordship of Christ, we're asking the question, am I living my life in obedience? You know, the very first point to look at in my life is, am I a faithful participant in the local church? I mean, if we're not even obeying the most simplest instruction that the Lord gave us, how could we possibly sit back and say, yes, I am in submission to the Lordship of Christ? We have people that live their lives and they claim to be believers, they claim to be followers of Jesus. They're Christian, but they have nothing to do with his body. And that is not the instruction that Christ has given to us. We need each other, not just to be in obedience to Christ, of course, we'll look more at that in a second, but we need one another. In spite of what people might claim, that they don't need formalized religion, just they themselves and Jesus, that's all they need. That's not the teaching of Scripture. R.C. Sproul tells a story of a conversation between a minister and one of his congregants who had recently stopped attending church. He says this, quote, "The minister asked him, 'Why is it that you are never in church? Why are you not involved in any of the programs? I know you're on our rolls. I remember the day you joined. You've been baptized. You've made a profession of faith, but you're never around.' And the fellow replied, 'Well, I don't need the church. My faith is private and personal. I don't need the rituals and trappings of religion. I can worship God by myself. I can get by just fine on my own.'" You ever heard that? You ever said that? Well, they were having a picnic, Sproul continues, while this discussion was going on, and the minister walked over to a charcoal grill where there was a heap of white burning coals prepared for the cooking of hamburgers. And with the tongs, he took one of the coals off the pile and moved it to the side, away from the center of the fire, and he continued to converse with this church member. And after a few minutes, he pointed to that coal and said, 10 minutes ago, that coal was white hot, but now it's cold. Once it's removed from the support system of the rest of the burning coals, it's lost its heat, its capacity to be productive, and the purpose for which it is made," end quote. Isn't that a great illustration? And it's a true one. It's a true one. Whenever we get away from the people of God, we're not living in the community of God, what do we begin to notice about ourselves? We begin to become cold, don't we? To flame out, as it were. We were made to be with one another. Hebrews 10:24 says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Of course, the command there is to be together. But look at what we do for each other. We stir one another up. We encourage one another. We lift one another's heads. We lift one another's spirits. We serve one another. So many things that we could say in looking at the one another passages in the New Testament, that to say, I don't need the trappings of religion, is to completely ignore everything the Bible teaches us about who we are to be as a church. We are to be overly engaged in the Christian life. We'll see examples of this in this early church as we go forward, especially when we get to chapter 2. We will look at it next time. Well, not next time. I don't know when we'll get to chapter 2, verse 42. It's coming, I promise. But what are they doing here as they are united? Again, they're not sitting here just together. They're not talking about the weather. What are they doing? The Bible says that they are engaged in prayer. In fact, they're devoting themselves to prayer. Just one point about that. Who else is here? Mary is here. What is she doing? She's devoting herself to prayer. Who's she praying to? She's praying to her son. She's praying to the Lord Jesus. Now, I want you to note, nobody's praying to her. She's not being a mediator. They don't bring the request to Mary, and then she takes them to Jesus, and then she returns his answer. That doesn't happen, does it? Mary is along with these other disciples and apostles devoting themselves to prayer. Now, what's the word devoted mean? They are persistent in their prayer, constant in prayer, engaged in the practice of prayer with one another. These disciples then remind us of the importance of prayer. Now, when I talk about basics, there is nothing more basic to the Christian life than prayer. What's our prayer life look like? Why do we need to be continued to remind ourselves of the basics of the Christian life? Because who among us would say today, I know that I need to pray. I know that my prayer life needs to be more consistent. I need to do more as far as interceding for my congregation. Every one of us would probably agree with that, wouldn't we? We need to be reminded of the basics. And here we find that as they are getting ready to live this Christian life and live this calling they've been given and to go out into the mission field, they are preparing themselves with prayer, devoted to prayer. Well, they're following the example that the Lord set. All throughout the Lord's ministry, what do we find him doing as we read the Gospels? All the time, isn't he? Getting off alone somewhere to pray. Getting off alone somewhere to pray. He taught the disciples in the model prayer. What did he say? When you pray, say. The expectation is that his people were going to be a people of prayer. In Luke 19:46, Jesus said, my house shall be called a house of prayer. The church should be a place of prayer. Of prayer. The Lord desired that we would pray. Ephesians 6:18 says, pray at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Paul is instructing us to pray like this church is praying here. These disciples are praying here. Persistent, persevering prayer. As we go through the book of Acts, we're going to find that this is the example of the early church. They were always praying. I mentioned it earlier, Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of the bread, and the prayers. They kept doing what they're doing right here. Fellowship, scripture, prayer. Devoted themselves to prayer. In Acts 6:4, in Acts chapter 6, the apostles appoint what I believe are the first deacons. Why did they feel the need to appoint the first deacons? So that we can devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, I won't preach that passage before we get there, but those things go hand in hand, don't they? The ministry of the word along with prayer. They're devoting themselves to prayer. In Acts 10, we find Peter in prayer. In Acts 12, there's a prayer meeting of the church praying for Peter, who is in prison. I love that story. They're praying for him, then he gets there and they don't believe it. In Acts 13, the church at Antioch is praying before sending Paul and Barnabas out on the first missionary journey. In Acts 16, Paul and Silas are praying in prison. We always talk about them singing in prison. They weren't just singing, they were praying as they were there in prison in Philippi. These are just a few examples that we could name from the book of Acts that show us that prayer was commonplace to the life of the early church. It is to be commonplace in our lives as well. What are they praying about? Well, we're not told, but can you think of a few things? How about boldness, courage, wisdom? Maybe they were praying like Paul does in Ephesians 6:19, that they'd speak as they ought to speak. They'd know what to say. Maybe they're praying for the souls of their hearers. Maybe they're praying for their own people, the Jewish nation, that they would repent and follow Christ as Savior. There's no telling all the things that they would have been praying for, but they had plenty to pray for, didn't they? Folks, you and I have plenty to pray for. What happened in Israel yesterday is something that ought to be a part of our prayer lives today. We ought to be praying for our leaders in Washington, who are navigating all of this, that God's will would be done with them also. We ought to be praying for our future leaders who are going to be elected come November. We ought to be praying for the safety of our brothers and sisters in the faith who are over there living this out. I got an email this morning from our missionary who told us that he and his family were safe. Praise the Lord. We have folks who are around us. Chuck mentioned them earlier in his prayer, who are suffering, who are struggling with, as you can imagine, fear and anxiety and stress and worry and all those types of things, who understandably so do not have the highest of spirits at present time. Their families need to be on our minds and hearts. We have so many needs in the church that would be hard to exhaust if we began to pray for all of those things. We, of course, can pray for our lost friends and family members, our co-workers, our neighbors. We could pray that the Lord would help us to be submissive to Him and obedient to Him, because we know that we can't do that in our flesh, can we? We can be praying that the Lord would help us to have devotion to prayer and to His Word. We could go on and on and on. We ought to be praying, Lord, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I mean, the list of things that we can and need to be praying for is literally inexhaustible. The example here is that we are to be devoted in prayer. Lord, help us to be people who pray, who see the need for it, who are not afraid to ask for prayer or to offer it in those times. This is a church that were submissive. They were in united prayer for one another. And then last, it was leadership. Leadership both given, leadership needed. We see that beginning in verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and he said this, "Brothers, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in his ministry." Here we are in these days of waiting. You have these 120. The Lord Jesus has just left. There's 11 apostles. One has been a traitor. One has defected. What are we to make of Judas? And what we need here in this moment is a leader. And who stands up but Peter as the first leader of the early church? Peter will be the prominent apostle up until chapter 13, when the apostle Paul will take his place as the prominent apostle in the book. Peter is not the first pope, but he is the early leader of the apostles and the early church. He's doing exactly what Jesus told him to do. And Luke 22:31, this is when Peter had said, if everybody else betrays you, I never will. And Jesus says this, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, what are you to do? Strengthen your brothers. Peter did fall, but he turned again. And the task that the Lord gave him was to strengthen the brothers. What is he doing in this moment? He is strengthening his brothers. Strengthening his brothers. And how does he do it? He appeals to Scripture, and he tells them all, everyone here, how what happened with Judas was in fulfillment of Scripture. It had to happen. Now, how different is that from the Peter from Matthew 16, who when Jesus says, I'm going to be delivered over, and I'm going to be killed, and a third day rise again, and Peter says, far be it from you, Lord. That's never going to happen. You're never going to be killed. And he was ready to live up to that when they came to arrest him in Gethsemane, and out comes the sword. And now he is saying, nope. Nope. I was wrong before. The Scripture tells us that Jesus had to die. And not only that, but he had to be handed over by one of his own, by one of us. Peter appeals to Scripture to prove that what Judas has done did not take Jesus or did not take the Father by surprise. It was completely in accordance with God's plan. Now, I want you to pay very close attention to Peter's view of Scripture. Did you see that? This is one of the clearest statements of the inspiration of Scripture in the Bible. In verse 16, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David. How does Peter regard the Psalms, for example? The ones he's referring here in Psalm 69, Psalm 109, as the words of the Holy Spirit. He's saying the same thing here as he would later write in 2 Peter 1:21. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Bible is indeed God's very word, the breathed out word of God delivered through men. And so Peter points to Scripture. And he says, it was necessary that he would be betrayed. Jesus had told them this in John 6:70. Did I not choose you, the 12? One of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Judas was chosen for this purpose, and Peter understands it now. Now, that doesn't excuse Judas, does it? Woe to him by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would be better for him that he had not even been born, Jesus would say of Judas. Judas did exactly what he wanted to do, what was in his heart to do, but what he did was perfectly in line with God's sovereign decree and what the Bible had prophesied. Now, I think that the way that Judas died here is demonstration of the judgment that comes upon him. Luke tells us a little more about his death. You know, Matthew simply tells us that Judas went out and hanged himself. But that was not the end. He didn't get away that easy. Apparently, he either chose a weak limb, he picked up an old rope, maybe he wasn't the best at tying knots, whatever the case, but Judas had hung himself and something failed, and when it did, he fell onto some rocks or something, maybe off a cliff, something, and it burst him open, and his gruesome death is described here. His bowels gushed out. That was the end of Judas Iscariot. Now, Peter sees this, of course, as fulfillment of Scripture. He quotes Psalm 69. Psalm 69 is a messianic psalm after Psalm 22. It is the most referred to psalm in the New Testament. And it is a psalm that speaks of the Lord's passion, his suffering, and in the verse that Peter is referencing, a curse is pronounced upon the enemies of David. And it says, of course, that his place should become desolate. And Peter says this was literally fulfilled because when Judas fell and his the money that he had spent or he had been given, was used to buy this field that he perished in, it was given this name, Akeldama, which means field of blood. Matthew tells us that it became a cemetery, which means literally Psalm 69 was fulfilled in that no one dwelled where Peter had died. But he looks at Psalm 109, another messianic psalm, and he sees here that when judgment has come, replacement is needed. And so he looks then to replace Judas. There needs to be a twelfth apostle. Now, this need comes because Judas betrayed. When James dies, they don't look for another apostle to take his place. Psalm 109 is fulfilled because Judas is judged as a betrayer, and so his position as an apostle is then filled. Now, as they look to select a replacement for Judas, Peter gives three criteria. Three. What are they? First of all, the man must have been with them throughout the ministry of Jesus, beginning with the baptism of John. This was a man who must have been present to witness all that Jesus began to do and teach, as Luke recorded for us. He must have seen the miracles of Jesus. He must have witnessed the teaching of Jesus. Maybe he was one of the 70 that the Lord had sent out at one point, even though he was not one of the original 12. Secondly, the man must have been a witness to the resurrected Jesus. You could not be an apostle unless you had seen the Lord Jesus risen from the dead. Now, that is why there can be no apostle today. There are some, I remember I met somebody one time, I can't remember where it was, who introduced himself as Apostle so-and-so. Now, if you want to call yourself an apostle, and all you mean by that is you're an ambassador of Jesus Christ, you know, go for it. But you don't have the office that is here limited to these criteria. Someone had to have been with Jesus during his ministry. Someone had to have seen Jesus risen from the dead. How many people living today fit that criteria? None. The office of apostle died out, as we have said, with the apostle John. Now, third, the man must be chosen by Christ himself. For someone to be an apostle, he had to be handpicked by the Lord Jesus. We will see that with Paul, who doesn't meet the first criteria, but he meets the second criteria, doesn't he? And the third. He saw the resurrected Lord, and he was hand-selected by Jesus himself as he was on the road to Damascus there in Acts chapter 9. So the apostles then have to find someone to fill this position who has been picked by Jesus. So what do? They pray. They pray. Verse 24, they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in the ministry and apostleship from which Judas has turned aside to go to his own place." They cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So here's the church. They pray, they ask the Lord to pick, and then they cast lots. Now, lots may have been some form of rocks that had names on them, something like that, and they would cast them out there. It was an Old Testament practice. So Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." They believe that this is how the Lord Jesus would discern or pick who would be the one to follow Judas. Now, it needs to be said that the practice of casting lots never happened again after the coming of the Holy Spirit. So this is not something that we're going to do later today as we seek to make a decision for our church. It's not something that you should be practicing. The practice of casting lots has come to an end. But what we do note is that the Lord Jesus still selects his leaders today. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, the Apostle Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders, and he says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood." They didn't cast lots for the Ephesian elders, but they believed that the Holy Spirit had appointed those men to shepherd that church. And everyone who would step forward to shepherd God's people even today must be called of God, must be called of the Lord. Now, just an important point to note here by way of application. We are called to exercise discernment, but to submit to the leaders that God has placed over us, aren't we? There is to be a leadership in every aspect of our lives. God has placed leadership. We could talk about the government in Romans 13. We could talk about employers and employees in Ephesians chapter 6. We talk about mom and dad in Ephesians chapter 5. We talk about husband and wife in Ephesians chapter 5. And certainly we talk about the authority that God has placed within the church. Hebrews 13 makes it very clear that we submit to our shepherds and we let them shepherd us with joy, because not to allow them to shepherd of joy would be of no benefit to us, Hebrews chapter 13 teaches. Of course, we exercise discernment in that. Not unlike the noble Bereans who we will see in the book of Acts. But we recognize that there is authority that God has placed over us. Now, as they cast these lots, the lot falls on a man named Matthias. And Matthias becomes the 12th apostle. We never hear anything about him again. There are certainly some traditions out there that talk about him. Fox's Book of Martyr tells us that he would eventually be martyred at Jerusalem by being stoned and then ultimately beheaded. What a difference between him and the one he replaced. The one he replaced betrayed the Lord and took his own life. Matthias would serve the Lord and would give his life in service to the king. Well, now, with the 12, the apostles are prepared, waiting for the coming of the Spirit. Do you see then in this nucleus of what's going to become the early church an example for us to follow? These men and women are not idle. They are submitting to the Lord. They are in united prayer. They're submitting to the leadership and authority of the apostles and looking to follow them as they go forward. What we are to see from this is that we are to follow after this example. R.C. Sproul said, from the outset of the book of Acts, we are provided a glimpse of the life of the early church in pristine purity, obedient, unified, praying, searching the scriptures, and submissive to apostolic authority. That should be in front of us all the time as we seek to build the church today. End quote. That is a great statement by R.C. This is exactly what we should see among ourselves. Submissive, united, praying, listening to our leaders who would instruct us in the scriptures and submitting to what God's word teaches us, on and on and on. Everything that we see here in these apostles and disciples is a picture of their dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you and I are to live in dependence as well. One final thing. One more thing. There is a statement that is made about Judas that we don't want to miss. In verse 25, Peter is praying, and he asks the Lord, who knows the hearts of all, to show which of these men that he has chosen. And then he says this, to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. What is the place of Judas? Now, Judas didn't go home. Where did Judas go? He went into judgment, didn't he? Judas rejected the Lord. He rejected the Lord's way. He rejected the gospel. He rejected the person of the Lord Jesus. He turned aside. Having loved this present world and money and all the things that he desired, he then went to his own place. And Judas is right now experiencing the judgment of God because he chose to go to his own place. He did that. Folks, every day there are people who are making that same decision. Not because they are disciples of Jesus and then they are turning and apostatizing. That's not it. But they have the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ and they choose to reject him and they're turning aside. And the destination of that choice is that they go to their own place. The place of judgment. The place reserved, as Jesus says, for the devil and his angels. There are two paths before all of us. It is to follow the Lord in faith and to receive from him the amazing gift of eternal life. Or to turn aside from him and to wind up in judgment. Where is your life heading? Where is your place? What is your destination? Repent of your sin. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and God will give you eternal life freely through his Son. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the example that it sets. Certainly, there are more things that could be applied here. My prayer is that, Holy Spirit, you would work in our hearts. Help us to see here the things you want us to learn. Help us to be obedient, prayerful. Protect us from division. Keep us united together. Keep us with a zeal for your word, to search the scriptures, to see what they teach us, how they reveal your will to us, and may we submit to your word as we study it as well. And Lord, just help us to be prepared to fulfill the calling that you have placed on each of our lives, whatever that calling is. Let our desire be to exalt you in every aspect of our lives. Lord, thank you for your word today. Encourage our hearts. Remind us of your grace, even though we could certainly look at these things and say we want to do more. We want to serve more. We want to obey more, so on and so forth. We praise you that we are covered by your grace, so that our standing with you is not determined by the score, so to speak, of our obedience. But our relationship, our standing with you is determined in Christ alone. We praise you, Lord Jesus, that we are clothed in your righteousness and that you have carried away our sins. It's in your name we pray. Amen.